It's kind of a hard question. It is hard for me anyway. And I'm going to really, this, unlike last week where the question had really nothing to do with the sermon, this question has a lot to do with the sermon today. I'm really struggling with this question in the sermon. So here it is. This is the range for today. Number one is, life in the way of Jesus is a constant struggle of resistance against evil in our world. Okay, so if you're a one, you understand that your faith is about a constant struggle of resistance against evil in the world. Ten is, because Christ has defeated evil, there is no need to struggle against evil. Okay, so where would you place yourself on that range today? And I'm going to tell you, I don't think this is an easy question. Maybe you do, but I don't think it is. I'm going to start high. So I'm going to start with those who think that there is no need to struggle against evil because evil is defeated, because he is risen. He is risen. Any tens today? Any eights and nines? Interesting. Any sixes and sevens? Okay. Any fours and fives? Okay. Any twos and threes? Ones? Okay. All right. So as we continue in worship today, and this is all worship, remember, from the first moments we gather in here to the moment you're blessed and sent, this is the narrative of Christian corporate worship. As an act of worship with you, stand with me for the reading of God's word.
From Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, I invite you to hear the written word of the Lord. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him, who is the head of every ruler and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision, by putting off the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. When you were buried with him in baptism, you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him, when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. The word of the Lord.
Seated, everyone. Let us pause for a moment. Lord, now as we gather around the ancient texts written by our elder brother, St. Paul, to the church in Colossae, we ask you, Lord, to help us illuminate this moment, this preaching moment. Make it come alive to your glory, O God. I pray for help. I pray for help, Lord, today. We know that I've struggled with this passage and I've spent a great deal of time working on it, Lord, but none of that matters if you do not enliven this moment, O God. We ask again, give us eyes to see, ears to hear. Most importantly, the courage to obey in Christ's name. Amen and amen. They were gathered in their home, a chilly evening. Snow was falling outside. A small group of friends gathered there in the warmth of that moment. It was late in the season of Advent. Christmas was near. There was a fire in the fireplace. Stockings hung on the mantle. Wassail and eggnog was in every glass. It was suggested that she play Christmas carols for their gathering on the piano there in the front room. It was rumored, not just rumored, but known to be a fact that she had studied piano for 25 years. She herself had claimed to study the piano for 25 years. A 25-year piano player would certainly have the skills to play Christmas carols, if not something much more demanding. She had been to the concerts of the great masters, from Horowitz when he was still living to long this very day. She spent no little time on YouTube watching the masters play with virtuosic intensity and graceful lyricism. Surely a 25-year student of the piano could play simple Christmas carols. There are certain expectations, of course, of one who had studied the piano for so many years, if not perfection, that at least one could play a simple melody with some confidence. Upon request, however, she demurred and rather sheepishly admitted, "I can't actually play the piano. I've just read books about the piano and great piano players for years. I've only studied the piano. I've only watched great concerts. I haven't actually ever attempted to play the piano." Thus ends this strange parable. I told a colleague, professor, friend of mine the other day that I have observed over 25 years of serving as a pastor and missionary and leader in Christ's church that some people practice Christianity in much the same way as the piano expert in my parable for today. With admiration for great Christians, a working knowledge of the facts about Jesus and the Bible, but without the least bit of interest in actually learning the way of life that Jesus requires. They can't play the melody called the gospel. Now, one might assume that after following Jesus for 25 years, one may not have perfected the Christian faith, certainly not perfected it, but could indeed demonstrate the way of Jesus within the community of Christ with a certain competence, gratitude, forgiveness, grace-giving, reconciliation, and above all, love that would be the music of their life. But upon closer examination, one finds that they have only ever read the book. They never actually attempted to follow Jesus, to live in his way, by his power, through a relationship of intimacy with the divine. They admire Jesus. They're a fan. But not to the degree that they would actually follow him, because his way can be very hard and rather threatening at times. They've attended the concert of Christian corporate worship many Sundays, more often than not. They've nailed our common practices here at Table Life Church, but have managed to keep the person and way of Jesus at a safe distance. They believe in Jesus enough to get their fire insurance when they die, but they don't trust him enough to live in his way today. I've seen this. I have seen this. Now, this can make for the occasional painful encounter within the Christian community, I have found. I received a scathing email from a person distantly related to a church that I served. Her indictment against me and that church demonstrated a less than adequate grasp of reality, and that's the truth. But rather than point that out to her, I asked her to forgive me and to forgive the church for failing her in the ways that she perceived that we had failed her. And I suggested that we have a conversation with the hope of reconciliation, because that's what Christians do. They reconcile. And I said that if reconciliation is possible, then I would be delighted to have a face-to-face conversation with you at your earliest convenience, to which she replied, "Reconciliation is not an option." This, from a self-confessing, self-identifying Christian. Reconciliation, not an option for a Christian? Wasn't intentional, anyway. Some folk have only studied the book. They've never actually attempted to follow the author of the book. A couple of weeks ago, I said that many Christians have simply failed, and I still believe this, have simply failed to realize how radical is the way of Jesus. How different Christians are called to be in our world, in this host culture, how different we are called to be. I told our Table Life 201 class last week that I want to radicalize Christians into the way of Jesus. I want to be a radical Christian in the way of Jesus. And I blame Paul for this realization. See, I think I figured out what this sermon series is all about. It's taken me a while, but I think I figured it out. This sermon series is about letters written to the early church for the sole purpose of radicalizing Christians into the way of Jesus. His way. His way of peacemaking. His way of sacrificial service. His way of cruciform living. His way of forgiveness. His way of grace giving. His way of non-retaliation. His way of non-coercion. His way of enemy love. His way of human flourishing. His way of fidelity. His way of divine intimacy. His way of prayer. His way of intentional community. His way of freedom that is called the kingdom of God. God. His way. His way, Christian. His way, Christian. His way. But there are powers in our world that want to undermine the way of Jesus in our world, and they are legion, and they are sinister. And a Christian needs to know who and what these powers are and how they operate. To be radicalized into the way of Jesus is to resist the forces that want to subvert Jesus' way in the world. And Paul names these forces powers and principalities or rulers and authorities. There are many ways to translate his words here, but they're often rendered powers, principalities, rulers, authorities. Paul is concerned that Christians in Colossae and Christians in a church called Table Life learn to trust Christ alone as the center of faith and practice that they comprehend the forces that must be resisted if one is to live in the way of Jesus. Because if you're going to live in the way of Jesus, you must be able to comprehend, to ascertain, and to resist the forces allied against his will in this world. And so he writes at the beginning of our text for today, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And then in just a few verses, we'll learn what Paul means by having received Christ. To have received Christ, Paul will teach us, was to have left the old solidarities, allegiances, and narratives of one's former life, putting off the flesh, in this context, the former solidarities, as one is buried with Christ in baptism, so as to be raised to a new solidarity in Christ, a new way of living through, quote, faith in the power of God. Paul writes to those who have received the Lord Jesus so that they continue to live in him, rooted, built up, established in Christ. You were taught, he says, you were taught a way of faith and a way of life worthy of this faith. Keep practicing the way of life that you were taught. Keep living and walking in his way. Grow deeper roots. Never stop growing. Build up an unshakable structure. Never stop making the foundation more stable. Establish your life in him so that you will not become the victim of what Paul calls empty philosophies, human traditions, the sinister forces that would snatch you up and hold you hostage within the confines of an empty, vacuous life. After 25 years of practicing the Christ life, Paul would have expected that the church in Colossae and the church of people called Table Life would have done more than read this letter. They would have learned to walk in the way of Jesus while they resisted those impulses that were in opposition to his way, both individually and corporately. Our mission, as most of you know, is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. Our mission is profoundly and deceptively simple. Learn the way of Jesus. Practice the way of Jesus. Live in the way of Jesus. In thought, in deed, allow the Jesus way of life to be rooted in us, established in us like a house built on a rock, solid, unshakable foundation. But I, and perhaps you, have known too many self-identifying Christians who have read the book for many years but have no desire to actually live in the way of Christ, especially when that way puts them in opposition to their host culture's way. Our elder brother Paul wants to radicalize us into the way of the Lord of love and the Prince of Peace. Paul is concerned that the Colossian church and the church called Table Life will be taken captive, he says, snatched up by competing narratives, empty philosophies handed down by humanly contrived traditions. He says, quote, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." Now, I will be the first to admit that this is a complex passage, and I will be the first to admit that Paul often kicks my butt, exegetically speaking. I have to work really hard at Paul. I admit that, Jeff. I admit that. This text is one of those texts. It's complicated. There's several layers. It's hard to untangle, tease out. And I spent a lot of time working on this text this week. It's hard to know exactly what Paul means by rulers and authorities or principalities and powers, the competing narratives, the sinister forces that threaten authentic faith and practice within the Christian community in Colossae, and one would presume within the Christian community called Table Life. In part, he's talking, of course, about that old argument that we talked about in Galatians, that urgent need in the Galatian church, about those Christian Jewish missionaries that had threatened the Galatian church with the message that Jesus is not enough to grant full access to God's new creation community. One had to also observe Torah. But there seems to be here a hint of another threat that Paul is very concerned about. And he exposes this threat in the letter to the Colossians in ways that he doesn't in the letter to Galatians. Paul says, quote, "For in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness in him who is the head of every ruler and authority." And then in verse 15, he says, he, Jesus, disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them. Christ did this, according to Paul, in the triumph that was the crucifixion. In the crucifixion, Jesus disarmed these rulers and authorities and exposed them for all to see the truth of those rulers and authorities. But what are these rulers and authorities? And what does it mean that Jesus has disarmed them and exposed them, making a public example of them in his crucifixion? Those are the questions I've been dealing with this week. Now, I found help with this question. I'm borrowing from Dr. Marva Dawn's excellent book called Powers, Weakness, and the Tabernacling of God, and that book title is there in your worship guide today. It is a book that I returned to. I had no idea when I bought it so many years ago that I would return to it so many times for its help. It is just a really wise and beautiful book about this issue that Paul names powers, principalities, authorities, rulers. So I leaned upon her to help me to get at this, what this means, about what he means, what Paul means by powers and authorities, sometimes called principalities, depending on the translation. See, Paul envisions a world far more wondrous and mysterious than we modern, postmodern people can comprehend sometimes. Paul assumes that there are supernatural powers beyond the material world. And these powers, according to Paul in chapter 1, verse 16 of Colossians, were created for good. Don't forget that. They were created for good. But we learn in Romans, in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, that these powers are also a part of the fallen creation. The powers share in our brokenness. We learn that these authorities have no power to separate us from the love of God in Christ. They have only the power that we give them. We can cooperate. We can resist. Paul teaches us in Ephesians that we must stand against the powers and resist them by the means, he says, of the armor of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:8, we learn that earthly rulers, powers, crucified the Lord of glory, which is to say that churches, religious entities, governmental structures can and often do act as a principality on the side of evil instead of good. Even though they may have been created for good, many have fallen, are broken, just like individual humans that inhabit this world. And according to Robert Weber, and I quote, the scriptures recognize two kinds of powers, spiritual forces and human structures they use. Spiritual forces and the human structures and systems, organizationally speaking, that they use, the structures they use for their sinister purposes. Now, there is no more explicit demonstration of this truth than the crucifixion of our Lord, through which is revealed principalities and powers within the structures of politics and religion in an evil alliance against God the Son, crucifying him. Which, by the way, hear me, which, by the way, is why every follower of Jesus, in my humble opinion, should become queasy and uneasy when the powers of the government get in cahoots with the power of religion, or when national identity gets intertwined with one's allegiance to God. You see, the reason for this is it was the same toxic cocktail of religion and government that put our Lord to death. And every time we allow that to happen again, we are flirting with the same principalities and structures who will inhabit those structures and will influence for their evil purposes. Borrowing from Walter Wink, Marva Don says, quote, that these powers are both heavenly and earthly, divine and human, spiritual and political, invisible and structural. These powers are both good and evil. So in the historic Orthodox Christian baptism liturgy, the church does what? Remember? It renounces fallen powers in these words. Now, you have said these words. If you've been to one of the baptism services on either Pentecost or Easter here at Table Life Church, you have been given opportunity to renounce these powers, because this is what we said around the waters of baptism. I ask this. Do you renounce the evil one and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And you said, we renounce them. I said, do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? And you said, we renounce them. I said, do you renounce all evil desires that draw you from the love of God? And you said, we renounce them. We didn't make that up. That liturgy has been handed down since ancient days, because of the need for Christians to be very intentional about the renunciation of all that works against the cause of Christ in our world. Now, Marva Don, and this is again in your worship guide, Marva Don makes three important points about these powers and authorities. Really important. Number one, in Christ's crucifixion, the powers were defeated and became subject to Christ's lordship because he is risen. Be careful that we never leave this foundational truth. But she says, secondly, there is currently a continuing struggle during which the powers seek to become emancipated from the lordship of Jesus. And I would add that this is in no small part due to the cooperation of rebellious humanity who create structures in cooperation with fallen powers in opposition to the way of Jesus in our world. And then she says, thirdly, these powers and authorities, hear this, have limited time due to the future consummation of Christ's victory. Limited time. Limited time. Limited time. And then she says, quote, though the victory over the powers on the cross was decisive, the battle against them continues through time, since the powers rage in the struggle to be emancipated from the lordship of Jesus. They're still struggling with the chains, if you will. example, just like we see, there's so many ways, places you can see this in history happen. Just like in the Civil War, when the South was defeated, and with it, the economic structures of slavery were brought down in their defeat. But the principalities and powers that sought to oppress people of color continued in that time to exert coercive power over formerly enslaved people. Just because the structures got involved, were brought down, the principalities and powers were still looking for structures and people with which to cooperate for their sinister and evil purposes. History is clear about that. Now, these same powers and principalities, dear brothers and sisters, in the way of Jesus, they still, and you can still see it, still seek to oppress people of color, still rage on, even though they have been defeated and will one day be no more. But if you don't believe this, I would just like to give you the gift of a few days in the life of a person of color in our host culture. There are humans that still desire to cooperate with the fallen and defeated powers in resistance to the lordship of Jesus that cannot be denied. There are even Christians who are in cahoots with the fallen and defeated powers. Why? Because they've never once determined that they would actually live in the way of Jesus. This cannot be denied. It must not be denied. We shouldn't hide this truth. We must remain vigilant against these powers, is my point. Another example, it was just this last week, there's this opioid epidemic series in the Washington Post that I've been reading, and last week there was a story on the front page of the Washington Post about certain drug companies with sinister and intentional apathy toward the addiction crisis in our nation took advantage of addicted people to help them make more money, and it's proven in the documents that they've sent back and forth in their emails. I'm just going to quote just a tiny bit of one. This is way back in January 29. Two people, pharmaceutical executives, wrote back and forth. One's last name was Borelli, the other was Cochran. So Borelli told Cochran, quote, that 1,200 bottles of oxycodone, 30 milligram tablets, have been shipped. To which Cochran responded, keep them coming, flying out of there. It's like people are addicted to these things or something. Oh, wait, people are. Borelli responded, here's his response. Just like Doritos, keep eating, we'll make more. Now this is what it sounds like when the principalities and human structures get in cahoots in opposition to the way of Jesus. Now remember, pharmaceutical companies were presumably created for good things, creating drugs that make people better. But can you see how the same structures infiltrated by the principalities and powers are now being used for the sinister purposes against the way of Jesus in the world? This, I think, is a stunning example of what Paul is talking about here in this day. Karl Barth, whom we talked about last week, uses Jesus as a model for resisting and defeating powers. Karl Barth says, quote, Jesus did not align himself with any of the political powers of his day, nor did he set up an opposing party. He did not represent or defend or champion any program or political platform. He was equally suspected and disliked by the representatives of all such programs. You know, I know that I'm on Jesus' side when I make both Democrats and Republicans unhappy. That's when I know I'm on Jesus' side, when I stand up here and say, I am against the death penalty and I'm against abortion because I'm a Christian. And that makes both sides mad. And you know what? That's why I think I'm right. That's why I think I'm right. Bart said he did not represent or defend or champion any program, political platform. He set all programs, platforms, principles in question. And he did this simply because he enjoyed and displayed a remarkable freedom. He lived with all the powers and did not present any sort of system opposed to them. He simply revealed the limits of the powers through the freedom of the kingdom of God into which he lived so beautifully, unencumbered by the powers that would thwart his purposes. John Howard Yoder says, and I quote, that the powers will be neither destroyed nor Christianized, but rather tamed Or, as Paul said, on the cross, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public spectacle or example of them. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ exposes the fallen powers and the principalities as the sinister opposition to the way of Jesus, the sham that they actually are. A story. A story that you may have heard that I love so very much, that I think is perhaps illustrative for our purposes today, by Hans Christian Andersen. Hear this story. Once upon a time, many years ago, there lived an emperor who loved beautiful new clothes. So much so that he spent all of his money on being finely dressed. His only interest was in going to the theater or riding about in his carriage where he could show off his beautiful new clothes. One day, two swindlers came to the emperor's city, and they said that they were weavers, claiming that they knew how to make the finest clothes imaginable. Not only were the colors and the patterns extraordinarily beautiful, but in addition, this material had the amazing property that it was invisible to anyone who was incompetent or stupid. It would be wonderful, the king thought. It would be wonderful to have clothes made from that cloth, thought the emperor. Then I would know which of my men are unfit for their positions. So he immediately gave the two swindlers a great sum of money to weave their cloth for him. They set up their looms, the weavers, the swindlers set up their looms and pretended to do and go to work. Although, of course, there was nothing on the looms. I would really like to know how that they are coming along with that cloth, thought the emperor. But he was a bit uneasy when he recalled that anyone who was unfit for his position or stupid would not be able to see the material. Of course, he himself had nothing to fear. But still, he decided to send someone else to see how the work was progressing. I'll send my honest minister to the weavers, thought the emperor. He's the best one to see how the material is coming along. So the good old minister went into the hall where the two swindlers sat working on their empty looms. Goodness, thought the old minister, opening his eyes wide, I cannot see a thing. But he did not say so out loud. Gracious, he thought, is it possible that I am stupid? I have never thought of myself as such. Am I unfit for my position? No one must know this. You aren't saying anything, said the weavers. Oh, it's magnificent, said the minister. The very best I've ever seen, said the old minister, peering through his glasses. Well, that makes us very happy, said the two swindler weavers. The swindlers now asked for more money and for more silk and more gold, all of which they hid away. The emperor sent out other officials as well to observe the weavers' progress. They too were startled when they saw nothing, but they too reported back to him how wonderful the material was, advising him to have it made into clothes that he could wear in a grand parade and procession before the people. The swindler stayed up the entire night before the procession was to take place, and everyone could see that they were in a great rush to finish the emperor's new clothes. They pretended to take the material from the looms, and they cut in the air with this huge scissors, and they sewed with needles, but without any thread. And finally they announced, behold, the cloth is finished. The clothes are ready. The emperor came to them with his most distinguished attendants. And the two swindlers raised their arms as though they were holding something and said, look at these amazing trousers. Can you see it? Look at this shirt. Beautiful, is it not? They will fit you with such exquisite comfort that it will be as if you're wearing nothing at all, they said. Would his imperial majesty, if it pleases his grace, kindly remove his clothes, said the swindlers.
Then we will fit you with the new ones here in front of the large mirror. The emperor took off all his clothes and the swindlers pretended to dress him piece by piece. And then the emperor turned and looked into the mirror. Goodness, they suit you so well, said the swindlers. What a wonderful fit, they all said. What a pattern, what colors, such luxurious clothes. The canopy to be carried above your majesty awaits outside, said the grand master of ceremonies.
Yes, I am ready, said the emperor. Don't they fit well? He turned once again toward the mirror because it had to appear as though he were admiring himself in all his glory.
The attendants who were to carry the train held their hands just above the floor as they were picking up the imaginary train behind the emperor, pretending to hold the train so it would not touch the ground. The emperor walked beneath the beautiful canopy in the procession, and all the people on the streets and in their windows said, goodness, look at the emperor in his new clothes. They are incomparable. What a beautiful train that comes off of his jacket. What a perfect fit. No one wanted to be noticed. Wanted it to be noticed that he could see, they could see nothing. For then it would be said that he was unfit for his position and warned that he was stupid. And none of the emperor's clothes had ever received such praise before. Can you see the emperor in all his glory in the parade?
But he has no clothes on, said a small child.
His father, did you hear what he said? My little toddler says he has no clothes on. An innocent heart reveals the truth. He has no clothes on. Good Lord, did you hear the voice of the innocent child? And they whispered from one to one, the next, he doesn't have any clothes on. He doesn't have any clothes on. A small child said that he doesn't have anything on. And finally, everyone was saying in agreement, he doesn't have anything on. When Jesus was on the cross, the principalities and the powers that inhabited the structures of politics and religion, through the bloodthirsty compliance and culpability of the soldiers and of the religious leaders and of the crowd, stripped the Lord of creation in a dramatic display of public humiliation, hanging him on like a piece of meat on a Roman cross in utter nakedness for all to see. And in that very moment, the principalities and powers that inhabited the structures of religion and politics and national identity were exposed as an alliance of evil against the love of God the Son. That's what happened. They have nothing on. They are naked before our Lord for those who have eyes to see. Now, N.T. Wright warns the church, and I quote him word for word, all power structures, ancient or modern, whether political, economic, or racial, have the potential to become rivals to Christ, beckoning his followers to submit themselves to them in order to find a fuller security. The invitation is as blasphemous as it is unnecessary. Christ allows no rivals. His people need no one but him. Fallen powers, personified evil. Now, I know these all seem rather medieval in our modern, postmodern world, but I have come to see over these years very clearly, very, very clearly that these fallen powers and these authorities are in fact real and are always looking for human structures that were perhaps made for the good originally, but are always looking for human-made structures and organizations from the federal government right down to the boroughs, from the biggest churches to the little churches, for people who have very little power and those who have quite a bit. These principalities and powers are always looking to infiltrate willing humans and their structures, looking for hearts and minds to win. We must resist. We must renounce. So brothers and sisters, would you stand with me and let us rehearse the baptism liturgy one final time? Do you renounce the evil one and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? And if so, would you say, we renounce them? We renounce them. Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? And if so, would you say, we renounce them? We renounce them. Do you renounce all evil desires that draw you from the love of God? If so, would you say, we renounce them. We renounce them. May it be so in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. And may it begin. May it begin in me. May it begin in me. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the table of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to give you opportunity to pass the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ so as to please him by our love for one another. Please take a moment to pass the peace of Christ to one another. Thanks. I did. I was working.
To us, kindle in us the fire of your love. Holy Spirit, come to us.